If you have a copy of God's Word, I pray that you do. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Last week, if you were with us, we were talking about hearing from God. And we were hearing from the text where Samuel, as a young boy, was brought by his mother to the temple. And that God called his name and spoke to him and how he responded as a servant of God. And so now we're looking over in 2 Samuel, kind of toward the end of this text, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we're taking a look and asking the questions, what are my offerings costing me? The Christian life has always been and will always be a life of sacrifice to the Lord. There's no question about that. There's no doubt about that. We as Christians believe that we're called by Scripture to live a life of sacrifice as a reflection of His sacrifice for us. He has given all. And so simply as a recipient of that grace and that mercy and that love, we know that Scripture calls us as believers, as Christians, to live that same type of sacrificial life. Now that's challenging today, and the reason why is because there's a thought in the world that says, you know what? I can be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. But I want those things that I think are going to make me happy, things that are going to make me content, things that are going to fulfill my life. And so there's this mindset in the world that simply says this, you can be a disciple and follower of Christ and all those things. Because God loves you, then He wants you to have those things that make you happy. And that's a prevailing thought that we're seeing over and over and over again. And what that means is that you can be that follower of Christ without any sacrifice. And to be honest with you, that's just not what the Scriptures teach us and tell us. That's just not what the testimony of the Bible is. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's pretty simple. It doesn't take a great theological mind to figure that out, right? No great illustration or pointing to it. It's just plain and simple. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, it's really simple. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. The text continues, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And so Jesus said point blank, hey, if you're going to be a follower of mine, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, it's going to require sacrifice. Going to require sacrifice. We're going to have to be willing to say there's some things in my flesh, some things in my heart, some things in this world that I want, desire, and all those different things like that. But if Christ is calling me to deny myself and walk away from those things in order to fulfill His plan and His purpose for my life, then as His disciple, I'm willing to do those things. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the Christian life. The real important question that we must ask ourselves as believers is, what are those sacrifices costing me? What are those offerings of my life for Him? What are they really costing me? Do they cost me anything? Is it something of great value that I'm having to give up, something of value to me that I'm having to give up in order to be who Christ wants me to be? In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to blow through this chapter here pretty quickly, so buckle up and hang on. But anyway, so we got a lot to cover here. But the instance of this happening that's going on here is David, King David, is about to take a census. Look with me, if you will, verse 1 and 2. It says, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. And the king of Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go about now through all of the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. The first thing we see here is David has decided he's going to have a census, right? I want you to go about and I want you to count all the folks and I want you to find out, you know, get your census takers out and all those different things. I want you to go out and take a census of Israel and Judah. I want to know what the head counts are in my country that's under my control. Well, why? What's the big deal about that? Joab says in verse 3, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? In other words, King David, why do you want to do this? What's the purpose? Why are we going about all this? Well, the reality of it is that for most kings, that the reason why they would take a census during this time would be to evaluate their military might. We want to know how many men we have that are trained, that are warriors, that are valiant warriors, if you will, in military. We want to know how many men we have that are able-bodied, of right age, and able to fight, and all those different things. So many times a king would do this to establish his military might and strength. We're not sure. We could be that David had his eyes on some land or another country or something that he wanted to overthrow and take or something like that. It may be that he was just about his pride. He may have just said, you know, I just want to see how strong of a king I am. And so what were the results? We're going to skip to verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, when they had finally got the results in. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So we've been taking a census now for 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. That's a pretty good army. It said, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So we'll stop right there. These are the results, right? In Israel, there were 800,000 warriors. 800,000 men who had experience. They were battle-proven and tested. Plus, in Judah, there were another 500,000 men who were of fighting age. Well, you say, what's the big deal about this? I mean, there have been times before when there were census taken and there were times when God instructed David to do this and all those different things. The problem was, this was not what God wanted David to do this time. David was doing this selfish, out of selfish pride, out of selfish arrogance. We're not sure. One thing we do know, that this was not God's will. And David was challenged on that, and David said, shut it down. He shut that individual down. Joab, he said, you go do what I told you to do. I'm the king. So he brought back these results. You've got to remember something, guys. A few weeks ago, if you were with us, remember what we studied in the book of James in chapter 4. It's basically this. For us to know what God's will is and to either disobey that or reject that, it is sin. So here David, he knew what he wanted to do. He knew that was in contradiction to what God wanted him to do. But he made the decision, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. Can anybody relate? Amen? I mean, isn't that all of us to some degree at some point in time in our lives? I mean, we call that sin because that's what it is. And that's the root of sin. I know what I want. I know what God wants. I'm going to do what I want instead of what he wants. That's sin, right? And so we see that in James chapter 4, verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So David sinned against God. He sinned against God. It wasn't that he was ignorant of God's will. He just wanted what he wanted instead of what God wanted. Well, that didn't turn out real good for him. In verse 10, after we've got the result in from the census, we see what's going on here. Verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Man, you ever have one of those moments and realize just how foolish you've been? Is that just me? I mean, where you just wake up and say, man, what was I thinking? That's kind of what David is doing right here. He's having one of those spiritual, what was I thinking moments. What in the world? I mean, I knew what God wanted me to do. For whatever reason, pride, arrogance, whatever you want to call it, I did what I wanted to do. What in the world was I thinking? And he came to an acknowledgement of his sin. Guys, we got to understand this. Last week we talked about the need to hear and receive God's word. And many times what God is speaking to us about is our own sin. And we can make all sorts of excuses and rationalize our choices and actions and all those different things. But somewhere down the line, we have to get to a place where we simply, when God reveals sin to us, our response is very simple. Amen. And what amen literally means is, God, I agree with you. And so we have to get to a point of acknowledging our sin, agreeing with God about our sin. See, so many times David was, look at this. It says David was troubled in his heart. That's a really good question for us to ask. Does my sin trouble my heart? Now, I can tell you this. We can almost every one of us in the room say, you know what? I've had times when other people's sin have troubled my heart. Amen? Man, it may be a prodigal child or a spouse or something like that, and somebody's choice and actions impact you, and their sin is having a negative impact on you. I get that. But the reality is, a lot of times, guys, we're much quicker to recognize other people's sin than our own. Does our own sin trouble our heart? What amazing thing it would be if we were simply willing to pray, Lord, show me my sin. Lord, show me my sin. Lord, I realize and know that I stumble, I fail, all those different things. But I also recognize this, that my sin becomes a barrier in my relationship with you, and I don't want any barriers. So show me my sin so that I can confess that sin, acknowledge that sin, and repent of that sin. See, so many times we say, I know I did that, but I'm saying so-and-so caused me to do that. We all kind of have that old Flip Wilson attitude. I'll show my age. Amen. Half of y'all in here don't even know who Flip Wilson is or was. I don't even know if he's still alive. But he had a saying, the devil made me do it, right? And a lot of us are kind of like that. I know I messed up, but the devil made me do it. But the reality of it is, most of us do what we want to do. We simply do what we want to do. So we struggle. We struggle, but we need to get to a place where we can say, Lord, show me my sin so that I can respond to it in a way that biblically shows me how to deal with it through confession and repentance. So David sinned. David did something that God did not want him to do. What are the consequences? Verse 11 through 14. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, now this is his spiritual counselor, right? Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So God says, hey, you got three choices here. You're going to have to, there's going to be some payment for this sin. David, you messed up. And here's an amazing thing. In my grace and mercy, I'm going to let you choose your own punishment, if you will, for lack of a better word. Verse 13. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Three choices for his punishment. Look at these three. The first thing is, well, you can choose 7 years of famine. Now, some of your translations don't use the number seven. Some of them use three. Somebody said, wait a minute, now is there a controversy here? Is it 7 years or is it 3 years? Most theologians believe that there had already been 3 years of famine up to this point. And if you count the year that this happens in plus a three after that, that would be seven, right? And so it's not that big of a contradiction, if you will, if you take a look at that. So that was one choice. Hey, you can have continued famine and suffering because there's nothing to eat. I don't even know if we can grasp that sometimes. I mean, we just don't experience that. I know that we have hunger in this country, but most of us have never experienced that. But when we go into some of the countries that we do, where there is poverty and where there is hunger and those different things, I do know this, that rain means food. Food means you can eat. And so he says, you know what? There'd be famine for another 3 years. The second option, flee for 3 months from your enemies. Now, most of the time when you're fleeing from your enemies like this, you know what's at the end of that time? Death. Death by sword. So David's like, I don't think that's going to be a good shot. I don't want to do that either. I don't want to run from my enemies for 3 months only to stand the chance that they may take my life, my family's life at the end of it. Or 3 days of pestilence in the land. Now, this 3 days of pestilence, if you will, that would be under God's control. It wouldn't be something that another man was doing, all those different things. So David would rather trust in God's mercy than in man. So he chooses these 3 days of pestilence. Let me tell you something, guys. We need to understand something about this. Our sin does not happen in a vacuum. My sin does not happen in a vacuum. There's no way that I can look around and say, you know what? It's my sin. I'm not hurting anybody but me. I've never seen that scenario. Your sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. You can't pick and say, you know what? I know this is wrong. I know this is sin, but I'm not hurting anybody but me. I guarantee you there are others who are suffering for your sin. And even if you say, no, preacher, you're wrong. I've checked every scenario, everywhere down the line. No one suffers for my sin but me. I'm telling you right now, Jesus did. But in almost every situation and scenario, we kind of get in this mindset that our sin, that we're in a vacuum and that our choices and actions don't impact anybody else. That simply isn't true. And I'll show you a good example from this moment right here. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, David went into this thing. I'm going to be here prideful here. I'm going to be real arrogant. I want to see how big my country really is. I want to see how strong my might really is. So what did that cost him? 70,000 people died. What an amazing price to pay for sin of arrogance and pride. Verse 16 and 17, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah and the Jebusite. Now see what happened here. David says, I choose pestilence. God says, okay, let it be done. 70,000 deaths later, God realizes that this death angel kind of got remembrance of Moses, Egypt. Here we see he's at Jerusalem, the city of David, God's city. And here he says, you know, wait a minute. It's enough. It's enough. And sure enough, God's mercy stops and halts that activity of death and destruction in that moment. And what we begin to see here is that in this moment, look at verse 17. David spoke to the Lord, and when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. He starts begging. God, I'm the one that did this. I'm the one that made the choice. I'm the one that made the call. They haven't done anything. They're innocent. Don't take their life. Don't kill them. Don't destroy them. Don't wipe them out because of my sin. And guys, we need to understand that our actions impact each other. They really do. As the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in both good and bad. I tell you, as Brother Chase was getting ready to come home, Brother, I'm not just saying this. I really am glad you're home. We've prayed for you. We really have. And I've just be honest with you, as a pastor, I'm so excited about how this church, I hope, has prayed to you and your family, brother, and been the hands and feet of Christ. I really do. And the reason why I say that, we had a great opportunity to minister to this brother and his family. And by God's grace, I hope we did well. But as good as that can be, as good as that brother can say, let me tell you how my church ministered to me while we were gone. It could have gone the other way. It could have been that we made commitments to minister and didn't do anything. And this brother would have been hurt and offended because we as the body of Christ didn't do what we were supposed to do. It can cut both ways, guys. Our choices have impacts on others. We can build up and encourage, or we can strip down and destroy. But our choices have consequences. David's begging of God, God, please stop. Because he knows that it's really all his fault. Let me tell you something, guys. We serve a loving and merciful God. We do. And we stand in need of that love and that mercy every day. But what he was doing in this moment was showing his wrath against sin. And even though we know that our God is a loving and merciful and caring God, and here we see that he did show mercy. He said, it's enough. I relent. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my heart. I'm turning away. We need to realize that just because he's merciful and kind and loving does not mean he is not a God of justice. And with that justice comes just wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Now this First of all, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and by the water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Can I get an amen up in Pearl River somewhere? Amen. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. Reserved for what? Reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's being held back right now. God's wrath and judgment is being held back right now. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord as one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. But the Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness. But He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He said God wants all of us to come to salvation through confession and repentance of our sin. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ we can be forgiven. But there's coming in a day of reckoning. There's coming a day of reckoning. So you may be in that camp saying, well, God's just, you know, He's just this big old, you know, vending machine of grace and love and all. I just come to Him whenever I want to. Guys, He is a holy and righteous God. Yes, He is merciful. Yes, He's loving. Yes, He's kind. And David knew that, and he was counting on that. But He also is a God of judgment. David finds out that here he finds this angel stops. God says, it's enough, stop. And so this, here's the image that we get. This angel is just outside of Jerusalem, just fixing to wipe out Jerusalem, right? And God stops him. He's holding His hand of destruction back. And David finds himself near this field of this man named Araunah. Araunah had a threshing floor there. A threshing floor is always a raised hill, right? We know that because the winds would prevail. It would be a place where they would take the wheat who had been run over by a stone or a log or something like that. It had been crushed to some degree. And then that wheat would be thrown into the air and the chaff, the husk that was around it, would blow away and the good would fall down. So there was a separation there. And many times the threshing floor and the wheat and the chaff is always kind of used in the Gospels as a picture of a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. That which God would keep and that which He would destroy. And so here's this setting, right? This angel is holding His hand of destruction back from Jerusalem. God stops him. And this is what we're fixing to see is happening at this man's field. He's a Jebusite. He's not an Israelite. He's a Jebusite. What happens? Verse 18, really important. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David went up, and according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded him, Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face down to the ground before the king. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. Let's stop right there. David wants to make sacrifice. David wants to show God, God, thank you for your mercy. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've held back the plague. Thank you. I want to worship you. I want to make sacrifice here. But let me tell you something. He couldn't just do what normally would happen. Normally, the tabernacle with the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things, that would be with the Ark and the tabernacle that Moses had. It was in Gibeon. So normally, that's where you would go to worship. But he couldn't do that. This angel was right there. I mean, all he had to do was pull his hand back and poof, Jerusalem is under this major attack. He wanted to give his altar. But the problem, he has no altar to put his offerings on. He has no place to come and to worship. So he needs to purchase this place. He needs to buy this place so that he can have this threshing floor. He can have all these different things. In John Gill's commentary, this is what he wrote. He said to him, go up and rear up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor. He said it was too far for him to go to Gibeon where the tabernacle was as such a time of extremity when the sword of the angel was stretched out over Jerusalem. And this was the most proper place. It was the very spot and nearest to where the angel was, and it was Mount Moriah where the Jews say that Abraham offered up Isaac and where the temple afterwards was to be built. Now check this out. I'll be honest with you. I've read this text. I've preached this text, but I've never understood this. I never got this until this week. When the Araunah's threshing floor, that place just outside of Jerusalem up on the hill, it's Mount Moriah. It's the place where soon would be, where this tabernacle, where this altar would be built, that's where the Holy of Holies would be. It was the place where the Solomon's temple would be built. It's the actual spot. And so God is not only taking care of this moment, but He's looking to the future. He's looking to the future. Here David has an opportunity. And Araunah, man, what a great deal. He says, look in verse 22. Got to get this, 22 and 23. Araunah says to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. He says, king, you don't have to buy anything, man. I give it to you. You're the king. This is just an old knotty hill up here. This is nothing. I'll give it to you. Not only will I give you the place to do it, I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood for the altar and for the burning and all those. I'll give you everything you need. I'll just give it to you. Well, this is David's lucky day. Not only is he going to get to have worship, not only is God going to be appeased and satisfied, but man, he's not going to have to buy this thing. Man, that's most of us would say in this situation, oh, well, thank you, Lord. Praise Jesus. You know, I got my sacrifice here. It ain't going to cost me nothing. This is a good deal for him. But now, wait a minute. David knew there was a problem. David knew there was a problem. Verse 24. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David said, wait a minute. Nope. Wait a minute. However, I appreciate the offer, brother. That's great of you. I really do appreciate that. But see, I know what it's like to be outside of God's will. And I am not fixing to go through some hollow, empty act of religion, making sacrifices and offerings that cost me nothing. Because I know that I want my worship to mean something. And that means my sacrifices have to cost me something. In Gill's commentary, he said that in this moment, when this happened, it was, he said, 50 shekels of was what was paid for it. And 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 25 says that David paid 600 shekels. What in all reality probably happened was in that moment, David bought the threshing floor, the small space of land, and the oxen and everything that he had told him. And then he came back later on and bought the entire place for 600 shekels of gold, which would be that place where Louise and I stood at the Golden Dome there. It would be where the future temple would be built. My point being this, he could have had it all for nothing. His offerings would not have cost him anything. But he wanted his offerings to God to mean something, to hold some value. He wanted them to be a sacrifice. And look at verse 25. David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. David built his altar. He gave his offering, and God was moved. Here's the reality, guys. We know that the Bible calls for us as believers of Jesus Christ to live a life of sacrifice. But can I tell you something? Many people today take up the banner and the title of a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, but yet they're unwilling to live a life of sacrifice. We don't want to give up anything. And we in the church are the ones who've championed that cause. This is what we've done. Come be a follower of Jesus, won't cost you anything. Won't cost you anything. And you know what we've done? We're saved by grace, and we know that we can't pay for that, can't buy that, can't work for that, can't earn that. I get that. I understand that. But this is what we've done. We've told people, you come be a follower of Jesus Christ, it won't cost you anything. Can I tell you something? The call of the church really ought to be, come die with us as Christians. Come die with us. See, we're dying to self every day so that Christ can live through us. And if you want to be a follower of Christ, we encourage you. We would encourage you to come and die with us. You say, well, nobody's going to follow that. Nobody's going to follow that. Nobody's going to want to answer that call. But isn't that the call of Scripture? See, but we want to live in a world where there is no sacrifice. We want to live in a world where faith costs us nothing. But that's just not the Scriptures, guys. So the reality of it is, the stark reality is this, is that many people today are professing to be a child of God, yet they refuse to live a life of sacrifice and self-denial. That is not what the Bible calls a follower of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be a disciple, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to have some sacrifice. Now, before we get too high and mighty, let me just draw a picture of those who are sacrificing. For many people today in the church, they're Christians and they're routinely making sacrifices to the Lord as an act of worship and service. But the reality is, in retrospect, looking back, being the big picture, those sacrifices cost very little. Very little. Many people, including myself, there are times when we say, you know what, I do this because that's what God's called me to. You know, He's called me to be a pastor. He's called me to be a deacon. He's called me to be a Sunday school teacher. He's called me to work in the church here, work in the church there, and all those different things. But so many times, guys, when we think about our sacrifices, in looking at the big picture, they cost so very little. And I wonder sometimes if we're taking our sacrifices and say, God, this is what I have. And God is saying, is that your best? Is that your best? I'll give you some examples. I think about our small group leaders, our Sunday morning small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, DTR facilitators, all those different things. Man, I'm so grateful for those people who give time to study and prepare to step into it. One of the greatest, most empowering things we do is teach God's Word. It doesn't matter if it's from a pulpit or standing in a classroom or for our children or whatever it is. But this is our mindset many times. Hey, I take about a couple of hours on Sunday night and get ready. And if that's how you do, here's the deal. We think that's a great sacrifice. I spent 2 or 3 hours on Saturday night getting ready for Sunday morning kind of deal. Can I tell you something? If you, as a pastor, we've watched over the last 20 years, I've watched Lifeway. 30 years ago, some of you know what I'm talking about. 30 years ago, when we used to do Bible studies in churches, this is what they were. They were like three-month commitments. You can't find a three-month Bible study today. You know why? Because nobody will commit to 3 months. They can't sell them. So if they can't sell them, they don't have them. We get to thinking, you know what, I studied for a couple of hours, get ready to teach my Sunday school class. Well, that's great. Thank God for the sacrifice of the couple of hours. But let me ask you something. If you back that up and look in retrospect, when we spend 3 to 4 hours a day looking at social media on our phones, what's the sacrifice costing? Is it really that big of a sacrifice? I think about giving, you know, financial giving. Jesus said your money will show you where your heart is. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Amen. But when I think about that, you know, the truth is very few people sacrificially give. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I've ran into very many Christians over 30 years who give like the widow's mite, who give till it hurts. We just don't give like that. We give. Maybe we give a little something here, give a little something there. We give if there's a need and all those different things. But when we think about giving, what is it really costing us? You want to know about your giving? Take a look at across the board. If your giving into the kingdom work is not reflected equally to your hobbies and your habits and all those different things, there might be a problem. I don't know about you, but me and my wife have the same conversation every night. There's nothing on this TV. And here's the deal. We spend $100 a month for nothing to be on that TV. Do you realize there's nothing on this TV? We've got to the point where we sit down, at night and say, you know what, let's see what's not on. Amen? And I'm like, I can't believe we pay money for this every month. Either that or internet service that don't work. Amen? Hang on, let me go outside so I can talk to you. I mean, you know. But hey, we got to have them things. Amen? But I'm just trying to say, guys, when we measure these things, when we take a look at them and say, hey, what are they costing us? Most of us in this room believe the Bible as Christians calls us to love one another. Amen? We're supposed to love one another. What's that love costing us? Hey, so-and-so's in the hospital. I'm going to pray for him. I ain't going. That might take some time, and I'm planning on watching the game. I'm planning on doing this. I'm planning on doing that. What's it costing us, guys? What's it costing us? I mean, we know we're supposed to be loving one another. And that love requires sacrifice. That means it's going to cost us something. When we think about that, that practicing, you know, loving one another, it's amazing to me that the expectation of the body for the leadership, sometimes it's not the same thing turned around, the leadership to the body. You know, hey, I went to the hospital, I went here, I went there, I've been this, whatever, I'm expecting for the pastor. Hey, you know what? You should expect your pastor to come. You should expect your leaders to come. You should expect your Sunday school teacher to come. You should expect your deacons to come. Here's the also, we as leaders should expect you to go. Amen or oh my. Kind of got a little uncomfortable a little bit. But see, that requires sacrifice, doesn't it? It really does. What I'm trying to say is this, guys. If we're going to be followers of Christ, that's going to require sacrifice, and that's going to cost us something. So the question is, what are our sacrifices costing us? My point is this. We've been called and commanded by Scripture to worship God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's going to cost us something. That means that priority of worship is priority to us. And it rules above all other things. We've been called and commanded to love one another. We've been called and commanded to serve the lost in order to share the gospel with them. Those things demand sacrifices. So the question we have to ask is this. Am I making any sacrifices to fulfill those things? And number two, what are those sacrifices costing me? When we think about David, he says, I will not offer to my God a sacrifice, an offering that costs me nothing. And I wonder sometimes, guys, if what we offer to God is really not a sacrifice at all. In Proverbs, we studied, as we were going into this year, we call it our P3 keys, Proverbs chapter 3, the first six verses there. And we said, you know what? I want God to show me. I want to hear from Him. I want to respond in what? Obedience and acting and trusting in Him. So here's the question. What truth has God revealed to you today that demands your obedience? Not what am I saying to you, what is God saying to you that is calling you to obedience today? He's calling you to obedience. He's showing you something either you need to start doing or showing you something you need to stop doing. What is He calling you to that's going to require obedience? Secondly, what is God calling you to act in both love and truth? What is He calling you to? Your actions need to show both His love and kindness and mercy, but they also need to reflect the truth and the standard of His Word. What's He calling you to do that brings those two things into balance? And lastly, how is God calling you to trust Him? Well, I would, but if I do, what about this? God's calling you to trust Him today. He's showing you that His plan, His will, is good for your life. May not always be easy, but you can trust Him. What's your sacrifices costing you? Father, in this room right now, I want to thank You. I want to thank You, Father, for all that You've done, all that You're doing, and all that You're going to do. But Lord, You are calling us to a life of sacrifice. And that means we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You. But Lord, it's very easy for some of us, as we begin to walk in obedience to that, that our sacrifices really don't cost us that much. And we're very content in that place. We actually feel like we've risen above many others because we're actually making some sacrifice. We feel that we're in the minority and everything's just perfectly great. Lord, sometimes we start to feel like if everybody was like us, things would be very different. But Lord, I believe that today You're calling us to evaluate the cost of our sacrifice and our offerings. And Lord, it's not about whether or not man is impressed or even satisfied. The question is, are You? Are You satisfied? Lord, we should live a life of sacrifice because You sacrificed so much for us. You gave Your life. You laid it down. Nobody took it from You. No one killed You, murdered You, took Your life in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You willingly laid it down in obedience to the Father so that You might gloriously take it up again and give us the hope of eternal life. You paid for our sins. God, you are a merciful God, a loving and caring God. God, you are righteous, holy, and pure. Help us to remember that. Lord, for those in this room who are your children, help us to see how much you love us. Help us to see, Father, that there's nothing we could ever give for you that you haven't already given to us. But Lord, for those who don't know you, impress your love upon them. Show them just how much you love them. No matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, you love them. And no amount of religion or religious activity or any of those different things, God, could bring us into a right relationship. It's simply by faith. It's simply by trusting in Jesus. So, Lord, my prayer today is this. For those who are lost, that they would be saved. For those who are saved, that their sacrifices would be worthy of you. It's just that simple. Lord, have your way with us. I ask it in your name. Amen.